Grace to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make a few comments about our lesson from the Old Testament, but I need to preface it with the foregoing verses. So I'm going to start at chapter 49, verse 1, and take it through chapter 49, verse 13. And the first thing that we need to know is that the theme of the whole thing is found in verse 13. In verse 13, we read in the second half of the verse, "For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." We are his people through faith in Christ, and we are the ones who share in Christ's afflictions. And therefore, we have the promise of his comfort and his mercy in this passage being applied to us. Now we can go to verse 1. And the first thing to notice is that Christ is speaking. Christ, that is, the pre-incarnate Son of God, is speaking about his incarnation and his mission and work for our redemption. And he begins by saying, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." So here, Jesus is talking not only to the Israelites, but he is talking to all people in the world. He says, "Listen, O isles, hearken, ye people from far." So here, the Messiah is speaking to the whole world and telling us of his mission as our Redeemer. "The Lord hath called me from the womb and from the bowels of my mother." Here is a reference to the incarnation. That is, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And so here, when he speaks of his divine call to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he speaks of his incarnation. "He hath made mention of my name." Remember that when Joseph was reluctant to take Mary to be his wife, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and assured him that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So right from the beginning of his incarnation, he is called by name by God. Verse 2, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." Right? Now this speaks of two things. Number one, that one of the outstanding things about the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, was the power of his preaching and teaching. He speaks not like the scribes and Pharisees, but as one who has authority. Jesus' words could comfort those who were tragically filled with tribulation and sorrow, and his words could silence his enemies and his foes. "He hath made my mouth as a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me." And that speaks of God's protection of his Son, and God's guarding and God's help during the time of the prosecution of his earthly mission. He goes on and finishes the verse by saying, "He made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me." So first, The Messiah is like a polished arrow, that is, a particularly chosen and well-prepared arrow that when it is unleashed, it will unfailingly do what it was sent to do, all right? But it says, in his quiver hath he hid me. Remember, Isaiah is writing these words in the 700s BC. And so it is quite a while yet until the Messiah shall be revealed. 700 years plus must go by before all of these prophecies are fulfilled. But fulfilled they will be. Meanwhile, Christ was hidden in the quiver of the Lord to be revealed in his due time to accomplish the work of redemption. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So here, the Father says to the Son three things about him that we must consider. Number one, he says, Thou art my servant. In the book of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to the end, there are four notable songs about the servant of the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so here, the Father is noting the Messiah, right? Thou art my servant. Now, originally, the nation of Israel was called to be the servant of the Lord. But they had utterly failed in their calling to be that faithful servant of the Lord. So God raises up a new Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. When you read Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, you notice that Matthew's Gospel, contrary to all good writing suggestions, he begins his gospel with a long genealogy. You know, the one thing that makes us just go, when we read the Bible, oh, genealogy, right? We get dizzy at the very sight of it. But what that genealogy serves to do is to take the entire history and attach it to Jesus, the son of Joseph, and to say, this one is the realization of what the people of Israel was called to be. This one is the true Israel. This one is the new Israel of the new covenant who calls out a spiritual Israel that comes and gathers from all nations, not just the people who were ethnically and tribally connected to the nation of Israel, but now under Christ and under the new covenant, the very word Israel is now spiritualized and universalized because the line of promise goes right from Abraham all the way through to Jesus, and from Jesus onward, the line of Israel goes through him alone. He is the Israel of God, and his church, of which he is the head, is the Israel of God. So, thou art my servant, thou art Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He said, God the Father says to the Son, your work will bring great glory to me. All right? The plan of salvation will be successfully prosecuted and it will be accomplished in all fullness. Now, the Son of God responds to this promise and this calling in an odd way. Then I said, in verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. So here, the Messiah, the Son of God, looks upon the mission that he's called to do, knowing in his divine omnipotence and omniscience how it will be received, and he speaks of what he's doing as laboring in vain and spending his strength for nothing. And this goes very well with the with words from the fourth servant song. In the fourth servant song, we learn of the Messiah, chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what the Son of God in chapter 49 is referring to when he thinks about this mission that he is going to have to be the new Israel and to gather the Israelites together into the true faith under the new covenant. And he says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet, he says, my judgment is with the Lord and my works with my God. So on the one hand, he is the suffering servant who knows that many will reject him. All right. He came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So though he speaks of his state of humiliation, though he speaks of the apparent ineffectuality of his mission to the Jews, right? Yet he says, my judgment is with the Lord, my work is with my God. So he says, the results of this are all up to my Father who sent me. And I will rest in his divine commission, and I will rest in his promise to me. Right? So on the one hand, we get a glimpse into the sufferings of the Messiah, anticipated here in the words of the Son of God, and then yet also the obedience of the Son of God, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he says, the success of my mission is in the hands of God, and in that I will rest. And now we have heard the words of the Messiah speaking of his incarnation and his mission. And then God answers the sorrow of his heart and says, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So the first thing that God does here, the Father, is give his Son a solemn promise. And that is, all right, that from the womb I have formed you to be the servant, to bring again Jacob to him, all right, to restore the people of Israel to faith. And he says, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So he says, even if I am not successful in gathering the whole of the people of Israel, yet God's work of redemption will be done. Let God be true and every man a liar. Shall their unbelief make the promises of God of none effect? God forbid. All right? And so here, the Messiah speaks of the comfort that he receives from God the Father, that that even if Israel is not gathered as a whole, yet the work of redemption will succeed in that every one of God's elect will be saved. And he said, it is, and this is the Father speaking to the Son, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. So he says, I'm sending you, your first job is to be to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And from, though the vast majority of Israel, the fleshly nation, will reject you, yet I will restore the preserved of Israel. That is, there is a faithful remnant who will hear you, who will believe in you, and receive the redemption that you fully accomplished. And he says, but that's only a little thing, right? He says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So here, God says, your mission to the people, the earthly people of Israel, is only one part of your overall mission as the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will be a light for the Gentiles. You will be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You can tell when you read the epistles of Paul that Paul had studied these chapters. How many times doesn't St. Paul allude to the words that are written here? So here, God assures him, not only will you be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and even though the vast majority of them will reject you, yet the preserved of Israel will be restored. But that's not all. You will be given as a light for the Gentiles. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth, and that includes you and me. All right, we go to verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. So the Father is speaking to him whom man despiseth. So he's talking to his Son, right? And he says, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Think of the fact that despite all the miracles, despite all the wonderful teachings, by the time we come to the aftermath of the ascension, when the disciples of Jesus are waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the number of disciples is down to 120. So for all that, right, for all that, 120 people are named among the disciples of the Lord at the time of the coming of the Holy Ghost in Pentecost. And so we are assured here that we are not to be addicted to numbers, not to be addicted to size, never to equate size with success. It's a big mistake that we make, and it causes much, much sorrow to many people's hearts, and it discourages people in their faithfulness because they think, oh, how can I be one of God's servants when my life is so meager and my congregation is so small? No, God does not count the way we count. He does not count. He's not a bean counter, all right? And so he says, this is what I say to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Now listen to this, because it's great. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So he encourages his son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, he's doing this not because the Son of God needs encouragement, but the Father and the Son are having this interchange prophetically for our sake. We need to hear this stuff, all right? And so think about this. Think about the fact that Jesus was despised by Pontius Pilate. He was despised by the Sanhedrin. He was despised by Herod. He was treated with contempt. He was crucified. Yet it says, in the end, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and he shall choose thee. You are the chosen of the Lord, the Messiah, and you will, as a result of your work, kings will stand at the mention of your name, and princes shall worship you, right? And that's a wonderful thing. I think of Handel's Messiah, the first performance of the Messiah before the King of England, and when it came to the Hallelujah chorus, much to the surprise of the audience, the king stood up when the Hallelujah chorus was sung. And when everybody saw the king standing up, they all stood up. And to this day, when you go to a performance of Handel's Messiah, when the Hallelujah chorus happens, everyone stands up. So, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship. In other words, it's almost as if God were saying, you have no idea how successful your mission will be. Of course, he had an idea. This is all said for our benefit, right? Then we come to the actual part that's in our bulletin. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. All right, so here is a promise from God the Father to the Christ, to the Son of God. And he's talking about the time of the incarnation, the time of the coming of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of the days of Christ as the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And he says, I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee. You will accomplish faithfully everything that I have caused you to do. And I will be there, and I will help you, and I will make you the mediator of the new covenant. Right? The fulfillment of the prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, but a covenant based on the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, as he shows us quite clearly in the sacrament of the altar. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. He goes on, continuing to speak comforting and words of assurance to the Son of God, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. So he says, through your mission, through the preaching of the gospel, countless people who are imprisoned by sin and in the darkness of unbelief will have a light dawn upon them, and they will see, and they will believe, and they will come forth and show themselves. Not only that, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. All right, now this is a promise that pictures for us the redeemed, the believers, the members of the Christian church, those who are under the headship of Christ by faith and in the grace of God. And it says that he who has mercy on them, will lead them and guide them so that they will not hunger and the sun shall not hit them. Now, it's important for you to realize that the book of Revelation almost directly quotes this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, there is a picture for us of the glorified children of God standing before the throne of God, enjoying the victory of eternal life. And in the end of chapter 7 of Revelation, beginning at verse 16, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is our inheritance because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, because of the mercy of the Lord the Father who sent him into the world, and because he has fully accomplished our redemption. He goes on in verse 11, the Father does, and he says, "I will make my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted." So here he says, I'm going to remove every obstacle to the gospel. All right? I'm going to make it easy. Just like Jesus said of himself, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so here, if there's a mountain in the way of people coming to Jesus, I will flatten it. And if there's a deep valley that will make coming to Jesus difficult, I will raise it up and I'll make everything flat and plain so that there will be no reason for anyone not to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. "Behold, these shall come from far, though, and lo, these from the north, and these from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." So here is a picture of the worldwide preaching of the gospel and people from every point of the compass coming to the faith of Christ, hearing the gospel, receiving the sacrament of holy baptism, and becoming members of the church, gathered together around God's word and enjoying the feast of the Lord's Supper. And so we come to the last verse. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Today we endure many afflictions, especially as we live in an increasingly ungodly culture. We Christians often feel like a very stark minority. Even in the world of churches, so many churches are not worthy of the name church. And we often feel like we are just a lost sheep wandering in the wilderness. But it's not so, because we are among the redeemed of the Lord. And we have reason to take comfort, and this is why God gave us this chapter, to comfort us and to have mercy upon the afflicted of the Lord, so that by the precious promises of the word, we may take heart, and despite all circumstances to the contrary, remembering that Jesus' ministry at the end looked like a crushing failure, and yet it was the greatest success that the world has ever seen. When he died upon the cross, there was nobody going, boy, oh boy, Sunday morning is coming. Everybody was in despair. Everyone who loved him was in despair, and his enemies gloated over his demise. He looked like he had utterly failed. But that's the way it often is with us. We look like losers. We look like people who are not to be looked up to, right? But such is not the case. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the children of God, and he has mercy on the afflicted, and part of his mercy is to use his word to comfort and encourage us.